720, another one, both text and music, written by Philip Bliss. One about the ocean. How about 4:17? Just when you're thinking of it is well with my soul. This one he just did the music. Text to, and the reason for that is they found it in the trunk in what was left of the crash there where he perished. The words to this hymn were in the trunk of the full text, number 163. So someone took James McGranahan, took the text and put some music to it and gave us a very familiar one. Let's stand and let's sing. How about the first and the fourth both on this? Can you stand with me, please? First and fourth.
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Son of God, with Him to be.
That was excellent. No worries, as they say. Exodus 33 this evening. Coming on the heels of the people of Israel having to drink golden water, if you know what I mean. Remember that? Grinding up that golden calf and putting it on the water and making them drink it. I don't know how that treats the digestive system, but anyway, hopefully it was dilute enough that it didn't hurt them too much, I guess. Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none of you shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll come and share with us a special music number. And then after that, Andy will be invited up here straight away to have the balance of our time.
Well, in keeping with the theme of the hymns, I noticed this one, and so at 6:25, another Philip Bliss one, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning," if you wanted to see the words to it, 6:25. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore, but to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may
save. Naomi. And thank you, Dan, for all of those hymns earlier as well. I recall the last time I sang that many hymns in one service, but that was very fine. So we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew this evening, chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. Last time we were here in Matthew, we had just finished looking at the parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This chapter ends, though, with a narrative section that really extends all the way into Matthew chapter 16. And so we're going to be venturing out into a little bit different vein of teaching here. But you'll recall that the parables in chapter 13, what was the purpose of those mystery kingdom parables? Does anybody recall? Those parables were given to reveal the fate of the promised kingdom in light of the widespread rejection of
the Messianic King. And of course, those parables pertain to the present age, the age between the first and second comings of Christ. And what Matthew is going to do now is give us eight incidents that really illustrate the lessons taught in those parables, particularly the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. So let me just recap those very briefly here. The parable of the sower, we saw four different kinds of responses to the gospel. Three that did not save, and one that did save, yielding various levels of spiritual fruit. That was the parable of the sower. And then we had the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we saw a simultaneous growth of both good and evil of saved and unsaved people during the present period. But in the end, the tares, the unsaved people, will be removed from the earth and judged in the lake of fire. So these eight incidents that are given here are really put forth as illustrations of these parables. Now, let me briefly highlight them. Number one, this is the last few verses of chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. In these verses, there is offense taken against Jesus at his hometown of Nazareth. It's to them, the folks in Nazareth there, Jesus was a stumbling block. And so now let's think back to the parables. Their hearts were obviously hard toward the Lord, right? They were that hard soil that the seed just got gobbled up by Satan. Second incident is in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. We have Herod. His heart was also hard, but he rejected Jesus more out of indifference toward him than out of hatred for Jesus. Third one, chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. And we might also tack on verses 34 through 36. Two parts to that then. First part is the feeding of the 5,000, a very familiar story. And then also when Jesus was ministering to those at Gennesaret. In both of those instances, the initial fascination with Jesus was very positive. They were excited to see what Jesus was doing, but it was a superficial kind of thing. The first group, the 5,000, they followed him because they were fed. The second group, because they were healed. But eventually the interest withered, and just like the plants in the shallow, rocky soil, that seed also did not yield any fruit and was evidence of non-belief in the end. All right, so that was the third one. Number four, this falls in the middle of the chapter here in 14, verses 22 to 23. Here we have the incidences of the 12 disciples giving evidence of being good soil because they worshipped Jesus after he walked on the water and calmed the storm. So that's a positive one there. Number five, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. I don't know if your Bible has some sort of headings on your sections there, but you might be able to follow along on these. Here we have the scribes and Pharisees trying to find an excuse to condemn Jesus. And this again illustrates the hard-packed ground of unbelieving rejection. We could keep going. Chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Here we have the story of a Canaanite woman who confessed Jesus as Lord and begged Jesus to deliver her demon-possessed daughter. Well, the soil of her heart was obviously very soft and fertile, and the seed of the word took firm root there. Seventh instance, chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. Here we have some Galileans who brought their sick and afflicted friends to Jesus for healing, but they made no genuine commitment to the Lord. And so this is somewhat of a mixture of shallow, thorny type soils in which the gospel was welcomed somewhat superficially, but did not result in spiritual salvation. And then lastly, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees again try and trap Jesus, asking for a special sign. But again, the soil of their hearts was obviously hard. So I don't know if you were keeping count there as we're walking through these various scenarios, but the ratio of unbelievers to believers in these accounts is the same as in the parable of the sower. 3 negative responses for every positive. So we had 2 and 6. 6, right? I get one more finger on my hand here. That'll work out great. Ratios are the same, though. Now, that's not to say that this is going to be an exact breakdown every time we go and share the gospel and try and evangelize our friends. You know, it's not like every fourth person we talk to is going to get saved. But I think you could see a relative measure of this ratio during the current age. There are more unbelievers than there are believers in that sense. The unbelievers will always outnumber those who do believe in the present age prior to the return of Christ. Well, let's go back to chapter 13 here. I want to take a look more closely at this first example here. Starting in verse 53, I want to pick up the text. Matthew 13:53, we read here, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Starting out this passage here, verse 53, we have a bit of a transition here from the parables that preceded this. "So it came to pass, when Jesus finished these parables, that he departed from there." I understand that really we're moving into a new section of Scripture now, a new thought in Matthew's Gospel here. There's a change of venue. We're moving on to Nazareth. And so verse 54, we come to that town there. This is obviously where Jesus grew up for most of his life. That's where his parents moved to following Egypt, where they had gone to flee from Herod and escape from him. Now, the incident recorded here is actually the second time that Jesus went and had some ministry in the town of Nazareth. The first instance is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Now, you recall there, if you've read that, Luke tells us that following Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he had some ministry, and then he went to the town of Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he was asked to read from the book of Isaiah. You recall also that over the course of that conversation, he in effect called himself the Messiah, and the town folk went and wanted to drag him out to a cliff and toss him over the edge. They were not too happy with him. Let's turn there. I just want to read some of this to gain a little context here. Luke chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Luke 4:14. Let me just read this for us here. Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. One of the main issues in this first instance here of going to Nazareth, that Jesus really wanted to address with this group of people, is their hypocrisy and also their lack of faith. You see back up here in verse 23, they were looking, they said, "You know, you did a lot of great things in Capernaum. Why don't you come here and do those in our midst too? We'd like to see that." They're really just wanting a sign, right? Now, if Jesus were to have done those same miracles in Nazareth, though, that would not have yielded much fruit. It would have been somewhat pointless, because Jesus was not particularly concerned per se with wowing their senses. Jesus was concerned with their souls. Now, he had also, you see down at the end here, verse 27 of his speech, he says that there were no lepers cleansed in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, except Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. What was the point of these couple examples here? The widows at the time of Elijah, Naaman at the time of Elisha. Well, the folks in Nazareth could not have missed the point. It was very clear. What he was effectively saying to them is that God was caring more about a believing Gentile, in the case of Naaman, than he was about an unbelieving Jew. What they wanted, these folks in Nazareth here, what they wanted from Jesus was entertainment. They did not want conviction of sin and a message of salvation from Messiah. Now, that was the first encounter in Nazareth. Go back to Matthew 13 now. The second encounter, not really a whole lot different in terms of the reception. That was less than a year later that we go from Luke 4 to Matthew 13 here. So that all would have been in the back of their minds. But there is still a persistent unbelief and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah here in Nazareth. And from both of these encounters in Nazareth, I think we can learn four very important truths about unbelief. Truth number one is that unbelief blurs what is obvious. In Matthew 13 here, verse 54, it says here, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, how would you answer that? Where did this guy get this great wisdom and these mighty works from? It's from the Lord, right? Where else would he have gotten it from? That's just obvious. But these folks have to ask the question. We sort of scratch our heads sometimes and say, they must have been just totally obtuse and, thick as a brick there or something. But when they saw the works that Jesus was doing, and he did very few in Nazareth, by the way, but what little they did see him doing, they have to ask, where is this from? Now, as believers, I think some of you can probably share this similar experience. We sometimes go through these Bible stories and just think about them and say, how could these people have been this dumb? we read stories like this and you go back into the Old Testament and, man, those Israelites, they just didn't get it. It's so obvious reading the Bible, right, what they were supposed to do. We have to remember that unbelief and depravity have a strong effect on the mind of an unbeliever. Paul comments on this fact in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Unbelief creates a fog, if you will, in people's minds that clouds and blurs what is plain and obvious, or should be plain and obvious, right in front of their face. And that can prevent them from seeing a great many things. When a person willingly rejects the Lord, even the most compelling evidence will not convince him of the truth. Now, many intellectuals today are out there who will refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they'll find countless ways to sort of explain away various passages of the Bible, discount them. Perhaps you run into some liberal theologians or some cult groups that have done this very thing, and they'll repeatedly deny the truths of Scripture while still trying to claim the name of Christ. Say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't really believe this, but I'm still a Christian, right?" Well, you recall Jesus' words in Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Be careful. Unbelief, it blurs what is obvious. Truth number two, belief diverts our minds or builds up what is irrelevant. We focus on the wrong things if we don't believe. Look at verses 55 and 56. It says here, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Now we know that there were plainly obvious signs and miracles that attested Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. But instead of focusing on these great miracles and the wisdom that Jesus had, they instead turned their attention to rather irrelevant issues. The fact is, it didn't matter whether or not Jesus had any or all of these brothers and sisters, and that he happened to be the son of a local resident. That's totally a red herring, as we might say. It didn't matter to the fact, to the issue at hand. The issue at hand was, will these people place their faith in Jesus as their Messianic King? Will they believe the gospel? Not whose lineage did this guy come from, or whose siblings, and so forth. Now, of course, one of the issues that comes up in this verse is the very troubling Roman Catholic teaching, an insistent that Mary lived out her life as a perpetual virgin, never having any children aside from Jesus. That claim is clearly refuted by this verse, and we could go to others. The term here for brothers is adelphoi, brothers who share the same biological parents, but in this case, just Mary. Of course, we know that Jesus' father was not biologically Joseph, it was the Lord in that sense, but these were actually Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters who were born to Mary and Joseph after his birth. Now, two of them, we see here, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. Two of them will later go on to write two books of the Bible. Does anybody recall what those two books are? Test your book knowledge. James, what's the other one? Jude. All right, so two half-brothers, two books of the Bible written by them. But many of these siblings did not come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah until after his death and resurrection. That's more of a side note, though. But Mary, going back to her, she also was certainly not a perpetual virgin, nor was she a perfect saint. Now, she was very blessed. Certainly, she was blessed among women. She bore the Messiah, but she was still a human being, a sinner in need of salvation. Look here, verse 56. Going back to the folks in Nazareth here, it says here that they asked this question again. Where then did this man get all these things? These things, of course, referring to this wisdom and these mighty works, back up in verse 54. Jesus got these miraculous abilities, if we can use that terminology, got, once he began his public ministry. Now, there are some extra-biblical accounts out there that will try and fill in some of the gaps in Jesus' life. Yeah, okay, so we got the birth narrative, and we got a little window when he's a teen, he goes to the temple. And aside from that, we don't hear anything until he's about 30, and he have 3 years of public ministry. So some of these extra-biblical accounts try and fill in the gaps. They're trying to give us some nice tantalizing stories, and one of them, for example, will say that Jesus was going about performing miracles as a child. One will say, he found this broken bird, and the broken wing kind of strokes a little bit, and it kind of flutters away, and it sounds very nice. Jesus is caring for the birds, but this text should really dispel any notion that Jesus was performing miracles prior to his public ministry. Look at how Jesus was viewed by the residents of his hometown. He says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not just regular old Joe Schmo Jesus from the guy that we knew growing up down the street? And he's not something special. This is just a regular guy, right? Where did he get this stuff?" And so their impression of Jesus was not some miracle worker, some person endued with special wisdom throughout his youth. It was of a normal individual, ordinary per se. in the eyes of the townsfolk. Now, he was certainly godly in character and conduct. We do know that because he was without sin for his entire life. But I do believe that he did not perform any miracles prior to his public ministry, and certainly none during his childhood years. Now, on this issue, too, of unbelief and irrelevant issues, how many of you have done any kind of public evangelism before? Anybody? A few of us? Okay. I've done some, had some conversations with folks, just walking up to them on the street and or meeting them in a dorm room or wherever else. And sometimes you'll get into some interesting conversations. People have a lot of issues they like to discuss if they're an unbeliever and you bring the gospel to them. Say, I want to tell you about Jesus, how he died for you, how you're a sinner, but you can be saved by grace through faith. And, you know, they're going to bring up some wild issue like, you know, why is the sky blue? You know, well, who cares? What I'm trying to share the gospel with you here, right? You know, one of the things that happens with unbelief is people get distracted. They come up with all sorts of weird issues that are irrelevant, that don't pertain to the main issue. And that is something that we need to be aware of as well when talking to unbelievers. Well, let me keep going here. Truth number three, unbelief blinds people to the truth. Not only did they focus on irrelevant issues, but they scoffed at the idea that a man from their own town could be the Messiah. You know, Messiahs, I mean, that's big stuff. We're a small town here. Nothing like that happens around here, right? The only problem was Jesus is the Messiah. That's the truth of the matter. And so you can see that the unbelieving hearts blinded them to this very simple truth. Jesus again reminds them of this proverb, just like he did similarly in Luke 4:24. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Second time he's saying basically the same thing. Now the irony of that is that a person's own country and household is where he should be receiving the most honor, right? I mean, just think about tomorrow, okay? Tomorrow's Memorial Day. Who are we going to be honoring tomorrow? Well, fallen soldiers. Which soldiers are we honoring? American soldiers, right? Those soldiers are being honored by us, by their own countrymen. We don't set aside the day to honor fallen Russian soldiers, or British, or Chinese, or you know any other nation out there, whatever. And likewise, those nations are not honoring our fallen soldiers. Now, I'm not meaning that to disrespect any of our troops by any means. But that is the norm, that we should be honoring those who belong to us. Same with the family. Those who are in a family are honored by the family. The irony, though, is that with a prophet, it's just the opposite. Many times. Unfortunately, just as was the case with Jesus, sometimes can also be the case for believers. If you come from a family of all believers, praise the Lord. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian household, praise the Lord. But there are many of us who have come near to the cross, and our family members, they're still standing at a distance. And some people, I mean, they come to the cross and they are completely disowned by their own families, parents, siblings, children, other close relatives, neighbors, friends, just because of Christ. Now, we know that Jesus said he did not come to bring peace to the earth, but he came to bring a sword. That sword can divide families at times. And such can be the life of a prophet, of a Christian, we might say. those who are Christ's. But when people continue to show unbelief, this can blind them to the knowledge of the truth. The truth was very simple. Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's from Nazareth, but that should not prevent their believing in him. All right, truth number four. I'll get my finger straight one of these times. Unbelief blocks the supernatural. Look at verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This last result of unbelief we learn about from these folks in Nazareth is that it blocks the supernatural. Jesus was not able to perform many miracles in their midst. Now, we shouldn't overthink that statement and say, well, you know, Jesus was somehow weakened or drained of his spiritual energy. Like, you know, it's, you know, unbelief is a kryptonite for Jesus or something like that. You know, no. It's Jesus certainly had the ability to do many, many miracles. But he did not do many miracles here because they these miracles were not to be taken as a reward for unbelief. Jesus was really exemplifying what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things he said there, he said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, he could have done zillions of miracles there in Nazareth, but what would have that profited them spiritually if they continued in their unbelief? Done no good at all. See, unbelief is the enemy of the miraculous. One commentator put it this way. He said, the Pharisees perfectly illustrate this principle. When unbelief investigates the supernatural work of God, it comes up empty. It meets a dead end when it tries to probe divine things. It cannot recognize the works of God because it will not recognize the truth of God. And it's very true. Many today will approach the Bible trying to scientifically investigate all these miraculous things up there, right? And trying to prove them, trial and error, you know, reproduce these things in a laboratory, that kind of thing. Well, the problem is not trying to reproduce them. Only God can do that, for one. But the real problem is unbelief, again. They need to believe, and their lack of belief was producing or resulting in very few miracles being done. These miracles were being done as an authentication of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus, the purpose of his ministry was to, what did he come into the world to be? What does his name mean? We talked about at Christmas. Savior, right? He is a Savior. Well, I hope that that unbelief is not the case for us. We'll see in the weeks ahead as we look through some of these different stories here. There's going to be more and more of a polarization between those who believe and those who don't. Earlier on in Matthew, everybody is kind of in the same mix of sorts. Unbelievers and believers, they existed side by side. It was kind of a big mishmash of folks. It was hard to tell sometimes who was who. But that becomes very, very clear when we see these people being sifted out in the next few chapters here. And that's one of the things that Matthew is trying to show for us throughout his gospel here. Jesus' message was ultimately, by and large, rejected by the Jewish nation. And that is one of the reasons, or rejection of the king was the reason that the kingdom was set aside for a time and will be taken up again in the future. But there's one other thing that Matthew is trying to show us here. Not only are we noticing this polarization between those who believe and those who don't, but there's a transition happening. In chapter 16, we're going to start talking about the church. We'll see Jesus preparing and laying the groundwork for the church coming into being. And particularly when we get to the end of Matthew, you all know this very familiar passage. What do we call the last few verses of Matthew? Does anybody know what that part is called? The great what? Great commission. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What we're seeing here is a shift from kingdom emphasis to church emphasis, and particularly the ministry of the church in Matthew 28. And accompanied with that is this polarization of faith and unbelief. So stay tuned. We'll look at that in the time ahead. But I hope as we think about unbelief, just take some wisdom as we share with our unbelieving friends, family members, neighbors. It has a very detrimental effect on the heart and on the mind. But by God's grace, He can save, and He, in fact, does save many. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we look at texts like this, where large groups of people rejected You and turned their back to the very simple truths, things that are so precious to us, like the gospel, that we can be saved, that we can enjoy eternity with You, and that we can be saved from the deserved condemnation that we had when we were still in our sins. Lord, help us to have compassion for those who do not believe, and to reach out and help them come along to faith. We know, Lord, it is only by Your Spirit giving that gift of faith that they can believe, but I pray You'd help us to understand these things more and be good witnesses as we are ambassadors to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.